How is family life these days? Still remember family dinners? Maybe it's Sunday. Maybe you do it today. On Sundays, at least you have a family dinner. Well, in our house, it's a little small. You know, it's just my wife and me, so we're empty and nesters. So family dinner is just her and me, and that's okay. We're enough. But we had four kids, still have, but had four kids, and I know what it is like to have family dinner and to get a family dinner together, even during the week when everybody has their own schedules and when you all run around like crazy, and then just to get them all together was just a feat in itself. Later on, when and they moved out, now we do cherish those moments. We do practice family dinners at least we try once a week to get them all together, our kids, their families, grandkids, and to have them together around the table. And it's often a very chaotic table. It's not often like, you know, everybody's fine and everybody sits and nothing happens. No, it's often very chaotic. Grandkids are screaming and they're running around and we all get into a fit. I don't know, your family might be different. It's just quiet in your family, but not in our family. It is, but I cherish that. Family dinner, getting them all together and just sit together, eat together, talk together, connect with one another. How was your week? How are you doing? How's your job going? And that's a good time. And the only thing that we also recognize, it doesn't just happen. You have to make it happen. It's not just happening. And sometimes it takes an effort. It takes really adjusting sometimes calendars to do so. So my question to you this morning is, so how is your family life? It's sometimes something that we hold so dear and too tight, you know, and our cards are holding so tight. Because why? Because sometimes our family are not as perfect as we sometimes think they should be, aren't they? You know, and then we don't talk about it. Oh, I am fine. How's family? Fine. Maybe they're not. So if it relaxes you, our family is not perfect. We struggle. We have issues. We struggle with our kids, have struggled with our kids. We have tried to get them together. It's not all happy, you know, family, big family. It's a struggle. It's hard. But we're working on it. And we had times when it was really difficult. We had times when we had a hard time just to sit together and look into each other's eyes and talk. Family life. But then there are family dinners. And I do think they have their value when we at least have some point in our lives when we are connected. Imagine if you're being forced to live in a house with several other people of different beliefs, cultures, ideals, prejudices, values. And you have no access to a phone, television, internet, magazines, newspapers. You are prohibited from contact to anyone outside of the house. The only thing allowed in that community together is the Bible and other religious literatures. What do you think would happen? If you want to know, you have to watch TV. It's on TV, Big Brother Canada. I've never watched it, so I don't really know what's going on there, but I read the storyline several times and I thought, that's an interesting concept. Being thrown together into one house, you know, no way out, and now you have to get together and have to live together, have to get along together. And I would wonder, what would it bring out of you, out of me, if I would have to do that? What would be the challenges? What would be the benefits? I personally would say no to that experiment. No, thank you. I have enough to do with my family. You know, I don't need to go somewhere else and live in this kind of close quarters. How about living together in a church? All happy family? Well, I hope so, but not always. And I think if the last 2 years have showed us something, it's not always that easy. Even Christians disagree. They have different opinions. And it's sometimes hard for them to even get along, you know, to get over their different opinions and different views on certain things. Living together is quite complex. We're still exploring what it means to have a Redeemer and to live a redeemed life. And you wonder, what does it all have to do with this? Well, bear with me. So our main thought, starting several weeks ago, was that God is our Redeemer. And He undertakes whatever it takes to and pays whatever the cost is to deliver His people from all that oppresses them through the cross. Again, God is our Redeemer. And as a Redeemer, He undertakes whatever it takes to pay whatever the cost to deliver His people from all that oppresses them through the cross. And one of the things, if we are the recipient of this redemption, should be rejoicing. We talked about it last week. That if we understand this whole idea that we are oppressed, we are not free, we are slaves to even our own passions and our own sinful habits, and that we cannot break out of this without help, that if we are able to break out of that, a first reaction should be joy. Rejoicing. But there's more to that. Being redeemed should lead to redemptive living. Being redeemed should lead to redemptive living. If you still have in mind, for those who follow us, even online or here, if you were here last week, we had a story that we read that Jesus was telling. It's a parable where He was talking about these slaves or the master who would call His slaves or servants, and they accrued a huge amount of debts, and He was calling them in and said, I want to get my money back. And the first one showing up owed them a huge amount of money, millions of dollars in today's currency. And the only option for him was to sell himself into slavery, to sell his children, his wife, everything into slavery for the rest of his life. So he begged and pleaded with the master, and the master listened to him, and he forgave him his debts. An unbelievable act of mercy. He forgave him the debt. In other words, nothing owed. You can go. You're free. And the next thing this guy does is to go to the guy that owes him way less, throttles him, and throws him into prison because he cannot pay. And Jesus tells this story because He wants to give us an illustration in terms of what it means if you are receiving forgiveness and redemption. That should lead into a different life. And a different life means different action. I act differently. So that's the whole point of His story. If you are redeemed, if you are forgiven, if you are calling yourselves a Christian, and as a Christian that you receive the gift of God in Jesus Christ, that He died for you on the cross, and if this is not just theory, if it's something that you truly live in, then it should lead to a different life. And redemptive life, that's the first thing to me to understand. Redemptive living is always communal. You never live on an island. I mean, maybe you do. But usually we all live in connections with people. I am the son of my parents. I am the parent of my kids and of my grandkids. And I have a wife. And so we all live, and I have brothers and sisters. I have only brothers. But if you live in this connection, you always live in community. Always. And if we talk about redemptive living, we don't talk about a theory. We don't talk about, oh, that's theoretically really good and really nice. We talk about real life in our network of people that we live with. That we belong to a family of people and a network of people, all of us. In addition to all of that, when I become a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm also added into God's family. I'm added into God's family. I'm part of His adopted children, who belong to Him, who are now connected with Him. And that family, I also cannot choose. As little as I could choose my own family. I mean, the one that I was born into. I'm added into that family. And if within that family, I am challenged to live redemptively. I wonder how much does that play a role in your thinking when you come here on Sunday morning. I am going to a place where redeemed people gather. Does that cross your mind? I mean, be honest here. Really? Or is it more like, oh, we'll see what's going on for worship this morning. See who is on and how the worship team is. See how many are showing up this morning. And the sermon and the pastor, I mean, who's speaking today? Isn't that more like what's going on in our heads, if you're really honest? That we are not really thinking about the very basic fact, I am going there because church, in its essence, is the gathering of the redeemed. What unites us is that we have all a common experience, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Then you have a common experience. You have at some point of time connected with Jesus, however that happened, whenever that happened, but you have connected and you have admitted or committed your life to live a Christian life, then you come and you are part of this family. Have you ever thought about that deeply? You are part of a community, whether you want to or not. That you're a part of the body of Christ is something that you are as soon as you decide to follow Jesus Christ. You will never be alone. Have you ever noticed how communal even the Bible is in many ways where we often don't think about it? I had to think often about this when I pray the Lord's Prayer. And I stumbled over that several years ago when I was going more into this, that it starts out how? How does the Lord's Prayer start? What's the first? What? Our Father. Wouldn't we rather start with my Father? Our Father. It starts communal. I am a child of many other children. And I belong to a community and I come to our Father. And I don't have the Father for myself. All me and my Father and we are just nice. No, I'm always coming as a member of a family. It's the Father of the children, of many children. And the entire Lord's Prayer is in plural, meaning in you, our. Forgive us our sins. Do not lead us into temptation. And we would love to say me, 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 and my. It's us. I am part of the family. And if there's something that we might take away from this morning is already, if I come to church, I come to my family. I come to the gathering of the redeemed. So now how the church works together, there is a testimony of over 1,000, maybe 2,000 years, how that worked. That's the social experiment, if you will, that in some respect failed. I mean, look at church today. How split up it is in different groups, in different opinions, in different things that we value while others value something else. And I'm always glad if we as a family of God, as Christians, try at least to maintain a form of unity. Why? Because we agree on everything? No. But we have a common Father, a common experience. And that unites me with those people that I may even disagree in other points. But I'm one with them in that, because that is something that unites us. Community is vital for Christianity. If we want to follow Jesus, I always follow him in community with others. There's always other disciples who follow with him. Very important. So it's communal. So if we talk about living redemptively, it's not talking about something that we ponder up and think about theoretically while we sit in the office and think about, how do I live redemptively as a follower of Jesus Christ? No, I talk about the day-to-day actions and interactions with the people that I live with. Before we take this a little bit further, let's remember one thing too. It's redemptive living is because we are redeemed people. And I hope we'll never forget that connection, because otherwise it doesn't make very, very much sense. There needs to be a connection why I live differently. It's not just my simple choice because, I think I should do something different. No, redemptive living has a connection to my redemption. Christianity is not something that I make up, that I have to think about. It's something that I learn from something that is happening to me, and I am learning what that means. And in fact, I do have a pattern. I have a model to follow. So Christianity is not something that I conjure up, as I said, in my office, and I think about great thoughts and I have a philosophic ideas about it. It's something very practical. Let's listen to some Bible verses, how that is substantiated. The first is in Luke 6:36. It says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." See here? Here's a pattern. Be merciful. That's a challenge to the followers of Christ. Why? Because your Father is merciful. And what is mercy? Mercy is reaching out to someone who is in need. So if I reach out to someone who is in need and who is not able to help him or herself in that situation, and I help that person, that's mercy. Mercy is not what I feel when I sit in front of my TV and watch all the things in the world going on in front of me. That's not mercy. Mercy is this action that I reach out to somebody who needs my help. Be merciful. Why? Because the Father in heaven is merciful. He reached out to me when I was helpless and pulled me out of that. Next verse, John 15:12. "My command is love each other as I have loved you." See the connection again? Here's the pattern. Don't come up with what it means to love. Look at Jesus. Look how you were loved and how he loved you. Love each other as I have loved you. Jesus talked to his disciples, and when he told them that, they could look back and say, how did Jesus love us? They lived with him 24/7 for 3 years. So there wasn't theory, there wasn't a thick book, and read this, what it means about that God loves you. They looked back on their experience in life and saw, man, my Father, Jesus loved us. Even when we denied him, even when we did dumb things and did not honor him and were in our own way, he loved us. He washed our feet. He bowed down and became a servant and loved us. Now do the same. Here's the pattern. Next one. Instead, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So why do I need to forgive the person who hurts me, who injures me, who does something harmful to me? Why? Just as your Father has forgiven you, because I am hurting my Father in heaven. Wow. I am hurting my Father in heaven with my actions, my disbelief, my little lies, my not living the way that honors him. I'm hurting him, and he forgives me. Something we take for granted. I sometimes feel like in the Lord's Prayer, there's one single prayer in this Lord's Prayer is probably the hardest. Forgive, please, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive our those who trespass against us. Have you ever needed to plead for forgiveness with someone? I want to challenge you. Do this tomorrow morning when the bank opens and you have a mortgage. And you go there and say, please forgive me my mortgage. That would be a very humbling experience if you try that. See, forgiveness costs something. It would cost the bank to pay that what you owe. And we take it so easy when we come to God the Father. Oh, God, forgive me. I've sinned. Sorry. Couldn't help it. No, forgiveness cost something. It cost him, the Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive us of our sins. And that's why he said, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as the God in Christ also forgave you. Romans 15:7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Accept one another. I find this so wonderful. It's not just hugging and loving. Accept. Sometimes it's just simply as that. In other texts, it says bear with one another. Because that's real. Hugging and loving is not always a thing. Maybe in your family, not in our family all the time. Sometimes it's rough. It's really hard. And you just say, accept one another. Bear with one another. Why? How God has accepted you. I am accepted. And I'm doing the same to somebody else. Because why? In order that you bring praise to God. 2 Corinthians 8. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness and in love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Oh, here comes now very personal. It's about money. It's giving. I am not commanding you, but what I want to test you is the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. You know what the point is here? Paul is pleading with his church to contribute in a collection of money for the church in Jerusalem. They went through a difficult time. And here it says, think of it. If you think about giving of your wealth and of what you have, think of what Jesus did. He became poor. He voluntarily laid off all that he had and he became poor, so that you can become rich. Go and do the same. Suffer so that another person can become helped, strengthened. Suffer. Have you ever thought about giving that way? Giving away of what we have, that it hurts sometimes so that somebody else is being blessed. The pattern is Jesus. 1 John 3:16-17. This is how we know that what love is. Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother and sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? So here he speaks about the family of God, the church. And it says, if you see a brother and a sister suffering, and you would have the means to help and you don't do this, how can the love of God be in you if you don't do this? If you don't feel an obligation to help, think about the whole process of Redeemer. Remember that? Redeeming someone, getting out of a trouble because I feel an obligation to another family member to do that. And Paul and John says here, that should be what you should do. It's interesting that the early church understood that. When you read an apostle in the Acts of the Apostles, you know, the early church excelled in this whole idea to share their needs with one another. So redemptive living means costly compassion. Redemptive living means costly compassion. And as I mentioned before, it has nothing to do with sitting in front of TV and have these feelings about the poor people in Ukraine. That's good if we have compassion there and feel at least something. Compassion is if you are going to do something about it. But before you reach out far across the world, which is okay, think of your brother and sister and the people that you live with. Where would your help be needed? Your compassion be needed? Are you aware of the needs of the people around you, that you have a compassionate heart that is willing to pay something for that? To what extent, I would ask you, are you aware of God's costly compassion toward you? And that's where it sometimes starts. Where am I aware of God's costly compassion toward me? I was an object and am an object of God's costly compassion. Really? I am to be pitied? Yes. That's the whole message. That God reaches out to us who are to be pitied among all. We live in this Lenten season. We're preparing for Easter. And this morning, if you have noticed in our worship songs, we had several times we're reminded of what is the basis of our faith, the cross of Jesus Christ, his resurrection. It is the basis of our life. And if you just take a moment this coming Good Friday and you think a little bit with us and come to our service and come and think with us of the pain that Jesus suffered on your and my behalf, it might trigger in us a sense of what my life is worth and what Jesus has done for me. Costly compassion. Redemptive living means commitment to justice. Justice is a big word. But justice means most than anything in the Bible when it talks about justice of simply doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. In the Bible, it doesn't have this complicated Western world idea of right and righteousness. It has a Hebrew understanding. And when it talks about righteousness and God being righteous and our righteousness, then it simply describes that God does the right thing toward us as we do toward him. And to do righteousness means that I'm committed to do the right thing. I do the right thing with the people that I live with. That means my family and my neighbors. I do the right thing in my workplace. I'm committed to do the right thing. I'm committed to do the right thing where I worship in the church. Paul had to command his slave owners to do the right thing as masters. He says in Colossians 4, just one text, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." See how he connects it with God again? Do what is right and fair. As a Christian, you have an obligation to be a good employer, to do what is right and fair with your employees. You have an obligation. Why? Because Christ does that with you. It needs to filter into this, into my life, into my conduct. And often we live in the separation. Here's my spiritual life. Here's my day-to-day life. And I try to keep this fine and apart, because on Sunday morning is a different world. On Monday morning, may God have no idea what's going on Monday morning. Really? Oh, he's more interested on Monday morning than on Sunday, believe me. What we do when we treat our employees, when we go home and are together with our families, how we treat one another, how we live and learn to live this complicated life, he is very interested in that. Do righteousness. Do justice. And redemptive living means caring generosity. Caring generosity. And I mentioned already the early church, how they just got this idea. And I think the interesting thing is nobody told them. It was not that I at least know that any sermon was preached in those early days by the apostles, say, now go and sell everything that you have. No, they just did it. It says here in Acts 2, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Later on in Acts 4, all believers were one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerful at work in them all. There was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned land and houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put this at the feet of the apostles. It was distributed to anyone who had need. Wow. Well, to be honest, it had never worked after that. The Christian church, if you're interested in church history, it has never really worked to follow through totally on that. It was very original. It was very new. It was a response to the powerful work of the Holy Spirit among them. But I believe that the principles are still there, that a church has this obligation to care for one another. We live in a Western world and may not have the same sense of that, because what we highlight in our world here in the Western world is independence. I can do it on my own, and that's okay. The Bible does not want to create false dependencies. But it also, on the other hand, creates community, where we are in community and care as a community for one another, and that can have very practical ways of doing that, where we practically reach out to somebody who is in need, not just with my good words and a pat on the shoulder, but sometimes with money, sometimes with resources, sometimes with the things that I can just come alongside and help somebody on his or her feet. And again, I say it again, it's a complicated thing to talk about. An old sermon would be have to preach about that. Because God is not about handouts. God is not about, you know, dependencies that I learn to live from handouts. God wants me to have self-value. And self-value comes from that I am standing on my own feet. But it also comes to times when I am in need and when somebody needs to get help to get back on their feet. Redemptive living is not theory. Redemptive living happens within my relationships, within your relationships. Redemptive living presumes a change of character in my own life. Or to sum it all up, redemptive living is loving. Redemptive living is loving. Loving the way God did. Loving the way Jesus did. Loving God and loving my neighbor in a very tangible way. It starts with those close to me, my family, my physical family, as well as my spiritual family. I'm called to be a contributing member to the family of God, sitting with them at the table, not locked in a room by myself and being mad at the world and everybody else. No, I'm coming and joining at the table, and we have this table conversation. And as we are on this table, we have community. We support one another. We share with one another. We care for one another. And family life needs to be practiced because it shapes my character. Family life forces me not to think about myself first, which is very natural to all of us. But now there is a brother, there's a sister, there's a mom, there's a dad. And we learn to share our life with one another. Learn to live with those people that are close to me. It breaks the cycle of selfishness. Are you redeemed? Then go and do the same. If you're redeemed, if God has redeemed you, go and do the same. Somebody said, we are the presence of God's liberating kingdom in a broken world. We, the body of Christ, are the presence of God's liberating kingdom in the broken world. Do you have that in mind when you come to church? We are the presence of God's liberating kingdom in this world, where people find liberation, healing, renewed strength to go on living. And we are in a broken world. And I don't have to expand on that. You know well how what that looks like, because we all are broken to some extent. And we need this community to make it through life. Redemptive living is born out of a personal experience and is maintained by a constant reflection and reminder. I mentioned that before. That's why the Old Testament had those festivals. That's why they came together on a regular basis to remember when they left Egypt and they were redeemed. That's why we as a church come together every Sunday morning. Not just to have good worship. We all appreciate that. Not just to have sermons to be preached. Not just to be seen and see one another. It's all an important part of it. But we come here together every week to be reminded that we are redeemed and that we are called to live a redemptive life in this world that we live in outside. And that is a story that leads to Jesus. That story leads people to Jesus if they taste a little bit what it looks like. What do I need to do to make that happen? Let's pray. Father, we are called into your community, the community of your people, the community of the redeemed, into your family, into your body, into your household, all these images, God, that you have given us in your word that try to explain what it means to be part of your family. And we are here with the privilege of having the same experience, that at some point of time we met you and you have changed our lives. But we're also here to confess that so often we forget where we came from. We forget those poor beginnings. We forget those moments when we had nothing, when we were entirely reliant on your interaction and your action in our lives, your compassion, your grace, that helped us out, that forgave us our sin, that took us out of our shame. We often forget. God, I'm sorry about that. Really sorry. That we often move away and become so self-dependent, become so proud. God, bring us back to those moments when we kneeled before you, when we turned our lives to you, when we prayed to you for forgiveness of our sins, for restoration, and for just help us out one more time. Bring us back to those moments to remember what you have done to us and for us. And then help us to do the same. Then we reach out to others when we live in our families, when we live in this church, when we live as employers and employees, when we live as neighbors in this society, that we are redemptive people who live redemptive lives because we have a Redeemer that rules over us and to whom we owe everything. Will you do that, please, God? We pray this in Jesus' name.